Every account by those who rode the Santa Fe Trail and who took the Cimarron Cutoff has one thing in common. All mention directly or by implication the threat of no water. Although there were many other exigencies with which to concern oneself, this was the potential problem universally feared by every trail rider. I think it important for me to orient you map-wise to where we are. We can do it rather quickly because you are familiar with these particular locations now that we've been on the trail for several months. This shows our beginning point in Independence. We actually started at Fort Osage in our study. I guess it needs to check focus here. And we moved down to Council Grove, and then to Diamond Springs, and then we moved down to the Great Bend of the Arkansas River. And then we have another page over here where I am. So we'll show that page. And right along here we have the Great Bend in Dodge City. You can see just a little bit of the word Dodge. And then you move down to Cimarron, still following the Arkansas. And where we're about to study is the Middle Crossing. This is the Upper Crossing. You can cross at Cimarron here, or this one called the Middle Crossing. And that sends you into what's called the Jornada, or the Waterscape. This is called the Cimarron Cutoff, and you move down through this area here, and it is very, very treacherous travel. And water, rather the lack of it, is an ongoing problem. I'll give you a current map of Kansas and western Missouri. Over here you have Independence. Here you have Osage City and Council Grove on the moving toward the Arkansas River. And you plug into the Arkansas at Great Bend. You move down to Dodge City. And then here is Cimarron. And just beyond that is where we're going to take up our ride today. Another angle will show you that if you keep following the Arkansas into Colorado, that you come to Bent's Fort, and then the trail moves down into northern New Mexico through Raton Pass, and then down toward Santa Fe. Now, a tight shot of that area of Kansas where we will catch up today. Here's Dodge City, and as you move up the Arkansas out of Dodge City, you come to these middle crossings right along in here. This is only about a 3 or 4 mile stretch, and you would come across wherever the river would allow. There was no definite crossing from the Arkansas into the Cimarron Jornada area. The reason being is that you had to cross where you could. Now I want to put on the board here this particular map because it will have some references on it as we go through our introduction. Right along here is where we are in our narrative. Now, I want to also point out to you that the Jefferson National Expansion Memorial, better known to you as the Gateway Arch, has an excellent gift shop with a marvelous selection of books on the opening of the West. I, unfortunately for my budget, discovered this fact in January. I purchased some excellent books on the Santa Fe Trail. I'm going to quote today from one that comes from a series called Voyage of Discovery, and the title is very simply Santa Fe Trail. It has some great pictures in here. I might just take a moment to tell you that there are those who track the trail still, photograph it, write books about it, and there are plenty of them out there. But one of the facts that I have learned about the trail is that you would think after 100-plus years it would have gone away. But on a flat, open prairie, any divot in the ground attracts water. And so the wheel tracks that were left there by the Santa Fe Trail attracted water. And thus, over better than a century, the old wheel tracks are now swales in many parts of Kansas. And I don't know if you can see it from this photograph, but this photograph shows a swale. It's a big dip, a big divot in the prairie where there used to be wheel tracks, and the water has eroded that over the century. And so those people who track the trail are able to identify it from swales, and there are actually wheel tracks still left out there. I do have books that show the actual wheel tracks that may still be viewed on people's farms. And they get permission to go on the farms, and they get out there and photograph and track. There's a man from St. Louis, his name is Francois, who has done detailed maps, one of which I showed you just a moment ago. He has an entire binder which tracks the trail from Franklin, Missouri, all the way to Santa Fe, both taking the mountain route through Colorado and the Cimarron Cutoff, which we're noting. Now, on this next adventure on the Hornada, I want to quote from Dan Murphy, who writes the book I just showed you, beginning on page 35. And also, please remember that he begins his account at the middle crossing. I've just showed that to you on the wall. That is near present-day Ingalls, Kansas, about 5 miles west of Cimarron, Kansas, on the Arkansas River. Decision point. There were two routes from here to Santa Fe. Follow the Arkansas into present-day Colorado, then over Craggy Raton Pass and down the front range of the Rockies to the gap where you could slip across to Santa Fe. Or cross the Arkansas River here and take a shortcut, cutting southwest toward New Mexico. It was shorter, but dry, and therein lay the rub. It was sand hillocks south of here, a terrible dry haul to the Cimarron River. And would you find the Cimarron? Sometimes you went by compass like a ship on the sea until ruts were clear. And when you got there, one water course looked like another, usually dry. Still, traders liked the cutoff. The 100 miles saved might be a week's jump on the competition. The dollars might be worth the risk. And the trick was not just to cross the prairie between Kansas City and Santa Fe. Any competent frontiersman with a horse, and that meant any frontiersman could do that. Francis X. Aubrey made himself a legend by doing it in 2 hours less than 6 days. The trick was to drag a wagon across 900 miles of grass and storm. A horse could carry a man, but a wagon could carry enough to make a man rich. And so the wagon would become the focus of the trip, to push, to pull, cajole, repair, curse at, sleep under, modify into a boat, hide behind, sometimes, finally, to burn. But somehow the wagon and its straining animals had to get the cargo to the customers who happened to be a third of a continent away. Traders never did find a good crossing into the Hornada because there wasn't one. Quicksand and holes, bogged and tipped wagons and soaked cargo. The complex harness that hitched the animals to the heavy loads could break or, just as bad, tangle. Teams were unhitched and rehitched to double and triple up on the wagons, then crossed back to do it again. Then while cargo dried in the sun, men filled everything that would hold water, even boots. Cooks prepared food for a couple of days. Men and animals took final drinks they'd remember. Then often in the evening, to cross as much as possible in the cool night, they heaved on the wheels and started through the deep sand, leaving the Arkansas behind. Not only was the Cimarron Desert hard, it came when men, animals, and wagons were weary. The long haul up the prairie had worn them out. Parts, already thrice repaired, broke again, even harder to fix again. The wood of wagon beds and parts shrank in the dry air. As the wooden wheels shrank, the iron rims loosened or even came off. Back at the Arkansas, they had put the wheels in the water overnight to soak the wood, thus tightening the rims. But when they came out here, you did the best you could with shims and wedges. I thought I had stuck a... Yes, I did. This is a picture from that book. And you can see a wagon wheel here. Now, I don't know if you're like me. I didn't know squat about wagon wheels until I read this. But this comes out of the hub. That's a spoke. And this is the wheel here. Then attached to the wheel are these metal rims. And they are bolted on. Now, when the wood gets extremely dry, it shrinks, but the metal rim stays the same size. And thus, eventually, the wear and tear of rolling, this metal rim falls off. So when this shrinks, you have to wedge in between here these shims, they're called, so it keeps things tight. And so you get out here on this hot, dry stretch called the Cimarron Cutoff, they had a tremendous problem with the wheels staying together. Indian raids were common on the Cimarron. It was their land. They knew how to survive on it. And besides, the pride you could gain in defeating these intruders, then there were the unimaginable goods to be had inside the wagon. But Indians or not, the desert would take its toll. Marion Russell, in 1852, saw the same mirages others did here. A quote from her. She says, "A will-o'-the-wisp that beckoned and taunted. Sometimes mirages would look like a party of mounted Indians, and the women would cry and begin counting their children. Sometimes the mirage would look like a tall castle set among the trees, or a blue lake with waves lapping white sand. It danced ever before us." There was another illusion, one noted by the Spanish conquistador Coronado, who had ventured into these same plains some three centuries before. The sweep of the land made it seem as though the land gently sloped upward all around you. In the long afternoon, you were an insect slowly inching across the bottom of a vast bowl that moved along with you, meeting at the horizon the inverted bowl of the sky. Thirsty, weary, sometimes they dozed even as they walked, to jerk awake at the mirage of Indians coming over the rise. Men rested on wagon tongues, sometimes falling asleep to the wagon's monotonous, continual creaking, to fall over and be run over by the wagon, a surprisingly common incident. The Cimarron was no picnic. There was a reason the wagon wheels shrunk in the dry air, the trail riders flagged under the heat, and that mirages caused natural illusions to become transformed into mental delusions. It was the absence of water. This dry stretch of some 60 miles was known as the Jornada, from the Spanish Jornada del Muerto, the journey of death. Our reason for taking our own pretend-like trip down the Santa Fe Trail is to dramatize the importance of being able to have available in one's inventory of ideas and in one's long-term memory traces wheel tracks of righteousness which can resolve problems as they occur in life. Very few problems that life offers can be anticipated. Almost all catch us by surprise. Left with no time to prepare for problems ahead of time, it becomes imperative that we spend periods of prosperity learning basic principles which are fundamental in the solution of almost any exigency. These principles have been identified and studied as the 10 biblical problem-solving devices. They are available through Bible study and form wheel tracks of righteousness which give divine guidance for the resolution of any circumstance life has to offer. However, knowing the problem-solving devices and making application under pressure are two different things. There is, however, one major asset available to every believer which gives him the wherewithal to keep moving down the trail when human logic as well as an exhausted body cries out for surrender to the elements. That concept is the sine qua non of the Christian way of life. It is simple faith. Without it, there is no possibility for successful application of doctrine to life. Without it, there is no consistency in one's life, be it spiritual, moral, or social. The world in its fallen state is unquestionably opposed to our survival. There is nothing about this planet which actively contributes to our better health, our physical life, or our daily requirements for continued survival. Confused, doctrinally ignorant people in these fading days of the second millennium, be they believers or unbelievers, have come to a conclusion reached by the philosophers of every generation, and that is, we have been assigned to an isolated planet in a universe of infinite size from which there is no escape. Such individuals are forced to come to the human viewpoint conclusion that our continued existence is completely and solely dependent upon utilizing the Earth's available resources in order to live another day. A fear of dying, combined with the realization that one is in complete dependence upon the Earth's resources for survival, causes the heathen mind to drift toward pantheism, a belief that the world itself is God. Thus, proper worship of the world ensures that it will continue to provide us with our necessities of life. If we care for the world enough, then our Earth Mother will see fit to keep us alive. It is from such worldly rationales that the modern environment movement has been spawned. Fear of death causes the unbeliever to begin a search for the means to attain eternal life. And without a knowledge of God, they inevitably turn to the creation rather than toward the Creator. And as a result, Paul tells us, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. With this in mind, we find some interesting facts to consider. Point one. This world was indeed created by God as the only habitable environment for the human race. It's all we got. It was created by God, and it is the only inhabitable environment for the human race. Whenever our astronauts leave the environs of planet Earth, they wear space suits, which seeks to carry along in miniature form this environment. However, point two, due to man's fall in the garden, that environment fell. This may be documented from Romans 8, verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subordinated at the fall to futility against its own will, but because of him who has subordinated it in the time of hope. Therefore, the material universe itself shall be set free from slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Point three. This passage makes clear that man's fall caused the Lord to withdraw the automatic universal provision of logistics from the earth. This passage makes it clear that man's fall caused the Lord to withdraw the automatic universal provision of logistics from the earth. Nothing is automatic anymore. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. You used to grow without that. We have food everywhere. Whatever you need, you have it. Not anymore. I heard a bad joke one time about a farmer who had this marvelous piece of property that was growing all these wonderful crops. And someone came by and said, "Wow, the Lord sure has blessed you here with all of these wonderful, abundant crops you have." And he said, "Well, you should have seen it before the Lord got involved." Something like that anyhow. Which I always thought was a bad joke because of this. No farmer who raises anything, be it crops or beast, is going to be successful without the Lord's supervision. I can't imagine any occupation on this earth that would require more prayer than being a farmer. I can't imagine that. Just the courage to go out there after you went the day before. Now, one day out there is enough to have me look for another work. I'm filling out my resume after one day. I had a plot of real estate one time, a half acre I raised some vegetables on. And you had to go out there every day. And if you don't pick okra every other day, it'll turn into a Louisville slugger. If you don't go get those Colorado potato beetles every day, they'll eat your potatoes. And it's hot, and it flies. At that time, the flies were not protected, yet they were still there. It's just a horrible experience. And the fact that after doing that, you go out there the next day and do it again, I admire anyone who takes that up as a profession. And the fact that a good, strong wind can come by and ruin everything, that a freeze at the wrong time could ruin everything, too much water is bad, not enough water is bad, got to be just right, just at the right time, just enough sunshine. Who can manage this? Who thinks they can manage this without prayer? So it's very clear from the Scripture that the environment is fallen, and we're at the mercy of God here. Four, because of sin, the environment is fallen and is no longer a spontaneous provider to its inhabitants. The environment is fallen and is no longer a spontaneous provider to its inhabitants. We no longer have a guaranteed abundant food supply in a perfect germ-free, dust-free, ozone-free, particulate-free biosphere. And we have to get used to that. And regardless of what Carol Browner says, we cannot have a dust-free America. Five. Instead, the creation is at constant odds with its residents over their quest for basic necessities. This world is in opposition to you. It's trying to kill you. This is not a good place to be. We need to quit worshiping Mother Earth or Earth Mother or Earth Mother Naval Place. It's trying to kill us. Six. This emphasizes then a principle. Fallen mankind is forced to fight for his life in an environment designed to kill him. Think of where you can go on this earth that's safe. We just studied the right to keep and bear arms, implying you're not really safe in your own home, not in a fallen environment. Where else are you going to go to be safe? Some coastal community? Detroit? And think of the things that can get you, like cars driving down the freeway. Think of this. Think of moving to some area that you think is just fine and dandy because it's isolated, and you get there and there are snakes. That's why I don't camp, by the way. My daughter has been brainwashed by her new husband into becoming a camper. They go out to these godforsaken places in the Appalachian Mountains over in North Carolina, and they camp. And she brings back stories of the snakes that are out there in these woods. And I'm thinking, you got a house. You got a house you can be in. Why do you do this? The creation is at odds with its residents over the quest for necessities. Fallen mankind is forced to fight for his life in an environment designed to kill him. Seven, in order to survive, men must take personal responsibility to use the talents, abilities, and intelligence God gave them to cultivate the earth's resources in order to survive. You have to be intelligent. You have to have talent and ability, and God gave us all that. And we use it in order to survive. to struggle for survival, much like swimming. I don't swim, by the way. I don't even take baths. I always take showers for fear of dying. And I've always felt any time I've been in a situation where I had to be in water, swimming for me was a struggle for survival. The flailing in the water, the constant movement just to keep your head up until you could get to the edge, constantly grasping for the edge and survival. And life is much like that. I mean, it's not water everywhere you go like the Jornada. There's no water, but it's a constant struggle for survival. What I'm trying to do is defeat your idea that the environmental movement is going to turn this into the millennium. Point eight. There are no guarantees. In order to acquire food, man is forced to deal with weather, insects, animals, diseases, and weeds. They're always the weeds. I submit to you that in the garden and in the millennium, there will be no weeds. I'm convinced of that. Point nine. Once fed, man still must confront illness, accident, disease, and plague, all of which threaten the life of the well-fed body. And if you don't believe that, ask yourself this question. Do you have health insurance? Why? I'm in good health, but you have health insurance, don't you? It's because of illness, accident, disease, and plague. That's why. This place is trying to kill you. Point 10. And then when all is going right, when prosperity enables the unbeliever, for example, to acquire wealth, property, and a human concept of security, his domain is constantly threatened by the tax man, the thief, and the politician. And that's when things are going right. 11. For this old world to get so much credit for our survival, it surely does present a large number of threats to that survival. 12. Frustration over this fact causes the unbeliever to become nihilistic. That's what happened to Soren Kierkegaard. Old Soren decided there was no hope. There is no hope. And he developed this dread. And when you develop dread in your soul, you're not going to think much is funny. Dread says, I don't really know what's going to happen to me, but I know it's going to happen. And it probably is going to happen tomorrow. And so today is just one big long piece of 24 hours of misery. Because tomorrow, it's going to happen. And you develop existentialist philosophy from there. Oh, that's a real cheery attitude to have. But old Soren figured something out. The world is trying to kill him. What do you need to be able to overcome this? You've got to go outside the world, outside the universe, outside yourself for sure, in order to find some means of mental stability to orient and adjust to an environment that is trying to kill you. Frustration over this fact causes the unbeliever to become nihilistic. The certainty of failure at the hands of Earth Mother leads to depression, despondency, and psychosis. And we have a nation filled with psychotics. Potential mass murderers, by the way, as a discussion with Quentin Swofford made clear the other day. I related to him my articles. unblamed massacre. And he agreed with me that he'd seen that mental attitude very, very widely spread throughout this country. And remember the psychoanalyst said, it's not that this kind of disaster occurred. That's not what is unusual. What is unusual is that more of them do not occur, considering the large number of psychotics we have loose in society. What's stopping it from being even more widespread? He said it's that intangible thing that we really can't grasp and understand called free will. I would say it's more Jesus Christ controls history. As long as you're positive, the mass murderers are held at bay. You go negative, that volition snaps and a neuron fires and it's hell to pay. Therefore, 13. How is the believer to orient and adjust to such a hostile environment? How are you supposed to orient and adjust to this? How is the believer to live his life knowing that the very planet he lives upon is designed to kill him? How do you face this without becoming nihilistic or existential? Or just plain depressed? Get your little Zantac. Make it through the day. This is why people on drugs, they've come to this realization. And they don't have a solution. I can't face this, they say. I will take me some drugs and forget about it. And they convince the children that there's no hope. They tell the children, well, if we don't put the cans in the bag, if we don't take yesterday's newspaper and put it in this sack, we're all going to die. The world is going away. Put your can in the sack. And the children grew up thinking, putting the can in the sack is going to save my life. And therefore, they draw the conclusion, the world's trying to kill them. And do you know what else, what other conclusion they're beginning to draw? When hardcore parents like me who don't believe the claptrap put the can in the grocery sack bag and put it in the garbage can and don't do any of the recycling business, and I've got a small child in the house who's been told if you don't put the can in the little colored sack, you're going to die. Then when we have group therapy at school and they say, children, is everybody in your household practicing good recycling tactics? Not mine. My daddy's at home putting it in the paper sack. Clipboard committee goes into action. And we must prevent harm before it occurs. How is the believer then to orient and adjust to such a hostile environment? How is he to live his life knowing that the very planet he lives upon is designed to kill him? 14. We are reminded of Paul's experiences, which he enumerates in 2 Corinthians 11:26. I've been on frequent journeys. Okay, Paul, what happened? Was it just simply a downward slide all the way with no problem? Dangers from rivers. Dangers from robbers. Dangers from my countrymen. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea. Dangers among the brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposed. 15. In turn, God promises to all believers that He, no matter what the circumstances, will always provide our necessities. He promises that to believers. He will always provide your necessities. Food, clothing, shelter. That's for life. Doctrine and grace for godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. He has provided all of our needs for both life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Faith alone, faith alone in Christ alone places you into that environment where God's grace provides for you all that you need. And so, you just passed Cimarron, Kansas, and you're looking for a good place to get across the Arkansas. You know the dangers of the Hornada. If you go the mountain route, it'll take 100 miles more. You could lose money. You could lose time. You could lose the whole nine yards. You have the courage. You have the wherewithal to go where you know there are no provisions and have the faith to trust God to see you through. Every day we wake up, it could be the day you enter into a Jornada, a no-water situation. Provisions are shut down. Do you have the faith it's going to take to see yourself through? Will you place that faith in the God of this universe and in His Word, which is replete with promises, guaranteeing you that He will see you through? We're going to continue this analysis on Tuesday evening to set up our next study. And our next study is going to be that Israelite Jornada called the wilderness between Little Bitter Lake and the Jordan River. It'll take 40 years to get through it in the Bible, but I promise you our study will not take that long. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things today. May it be an encouragement for us to know that although we are in a hostile environment that is designed to kill us, that there is an escape not only from this world, but also from this universe. And that escape has been appropriated for us through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is great prosperity for all eternity for those who continue the trek day by day, exhibiting complete and total faith and confidence in You and Your provisions. We know we will arrive safely at Santa Fe. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Parish human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.